So glad to have everybody join us again. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And what we're going to do is we're going to be covering two parables tonight. And I was actually thinking to myself, I was like, we could get two in, but it's going to be tough. And I think that it's going to be worth it to get two in rather than just teasing you with one and then wait until next week. So. Amen. We're not complaining. All right. So what we do, as always, as you guys know, we always start off with a recap and then we jump right on into today's teaching. And so last week we ended our time together discussing Jesus's explanation of how each soil condition responded to the seed that it received. And the seed itself, we know, is the word of God, or to put it another way, it is the gospel message, right? It's the gospel message. And the message of this good news serves as the light that has come into the world to be made known to all men. And those who respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God, as we witnessed last week, are those who will ultimately respond with deep roots and produce fruit. And this created a bit of an issue, really, regarding the condition three individual. Understand that condition three, that person is saved. That is a saved person. However, they have not matured in a way that is producing fruit, right? And so they need to mature so that they can get to a place where they're able to produce mature fruit. We talked about that in Luke's gospel. And this eventually leads to the bigger question. And that question is, what is the result or evidence of the gospel message having been received? What is the result of that? And the only response, the only proper response that can come about is that the seed must bear mature fruit. It has to bear mature fruit. Therefore, we can assume that the intended purpose for all who fall under the condition three category is for them to move from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. And we discussed that this growth and maturity of fruit comes by and with time, by breaking up that fallow ground condition in the life of that condition three. You don't want to stay a carnal Christian. You want to grow. If you've truly been born again, you're going to move in a way that's going to grow you into full maturity. And the reality is, if this individual has, again, truly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will eventually be unhindered and they will be able to have an abundance of fruit. So again, you're hearing this fruit over and over again. So tonight, we're going to witness this powerful yet invisible growth, this powerful yet invisible growth of the seed, which again, we know it as the word of God within the hearts of men, and they will respond to the gospel. And along with that, we're going to witness the ever-growing kingdom of God and its unfolding. So what I want to do is I want to invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me. And we're going to be in Mark again, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And we're going to dive into two parables. The first one is the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the growing seed. The second one will be the parable of the mustard seed. So again, starting in verse 26, this is the reading of the word of the Lord. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. Verse 34, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, May the book live in us. Make the book alive in us. Teach us your truth tonight. Open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law. Open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures. Lord, now I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? Hide me now behind your cross. Fill me up with your spirit. Once again, teach us tonight, O Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Do you remember the first time that you heard the gospel message preached? What about the time in which the gospel message really rooted deep within your heart? Maybe you experienced this burst of blended joy and light propelling you into an everlasting relationship with the infinite God who was illuminating your heart to the goodness of his grace. Do you remember that moment? This gift of the gospel that could not be experienced without it first having been proclaimed, and in its proclamation came spiritual regeneration and transformation. Now, as we mentioned last week, when the gospel is heard, there are only two responses that are rendered. Either there's going to be a genuine response to God's grace, or there's going to be an utter rejection of his glory. And to best understand where we are within our study of the Gospel of Mark tonight, it requires that we recall some relevant information. You know, in order for us to really understand this parable moving forward, we need to establish this timeline, if you will. And this timeline is going to provide us with proper context as to where we are within this parable. So we're going to begin by opening up with a question. Matter of fact, it's a question that I posed a few teachings ago, and that question is this: what moved Jesus to change his method of teaching about the kingdom from being this open public message to now being spoken in parables? What caused that? Now, if you recall, the use of parables by Jesus is the result of what we witnessed in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. It was here where Israel's religious leaders, due to their wickedness and hardness of hearts, they contributed Jesus' second messianic miracle to that of the power of who? Power of Satan. And we witness this again, it's more specifically Mark chapter 3, verse 22. I want you to turn there with me really quickly. This is what it reads. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So from this point forward, Jesus begins speaking to the public people in parables. Yet what he does is he now moves to privately explaining what the parable is to his disciples and to the 12. So what can we take away really from that timeline of understanding what Israel nationally did to that point in time? Well, again, know that because Israel nationally had rejected Jesus and had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the offer of the kingdom of God right then and there was rescinded. It was taken away for a period of time. Okay? And if Israel had accepted Christ as their king, the offer of the kingdom would have come right then and there. And they would have witnessed the fully consummated kingdom of God right before their eyes. But unfortunately, this rejection of the king and his kingdom would for a time open up the door to who? To the Gentiles. And that would begin to allow the Gentiles to come in. They would see the light. And again, this would have an effect on them because they have ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, again, there's going to be a lot of questions because it's going to be a deep message. So if you got pen and paper, I'd pull it out. The question that is begged is, if Israel has nationally rejected Christ and his kingdom, then who will have the opportunity to see it and enter it? Who is going to have that opportunity? And again, we talked about it. We just said it, that it's going to be the Gentile nations. But I want us to understand why this is happening. Again, this is a part of a timeline. And so that timeline we're going to start to see is beginning to unfold in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Turn there with me really quickly, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. If you recall, there was this pattern that Jesus began to use as he was, in essence, drawing out this map, if you will, as to how the gospel was going to go forth. It was going to start in the Galilean region. It was going to move about because people were going to hear the wondrous works of the Lord. And check out the regions that Jesus speaks about. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Here it is, a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. So the mentioning of these select regions in which all the people heard of what Jesus was doing, friends, is not by happenstance. Notice that everything in Scripture happens for what? A reason. God puts it in there, not by happenstance, but it is by divine providence. If you notice, here's the map. We see Judea, we see Jerusalem, we see Idumea, we see all of these areas, but I want you to notice what's happening up at the top. Those two areas were predominantly Gentile areas. So as Jesus is speaking, the teaching is going forth, the miracles are being heard, folks are drawing to Jesus, and it's beginning to get to the Gentiles. Notice that the start of it is happening where? In Judea, predominantly what? Jewish area. And is moving to Tyre and Sidon, a predominantly what? Gentile area. So do you begin to see how the gospel is beginning to unfold? It's moving from the inside, and it's going to the outside. Now, why do I mention this? Again, the progression of hearing the news of Jesus and the light he brings to the region is going to impact how you and I understand the parable of the growing seed as well as the parable of the mustard seed. Okay? Understand that the kingdom program will be made known even with Israel nationally having rejected its king. And although Israel nationally has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, this sin does not impact Israel in a personal, individual sense for receiving the kingdom. That although there is this leadership complex that's been going on, that's at play within the people's minds, again, the leadership complex is what? If the leadership says it, the people are going to follow. There's still going to be, God has reserved within that group a remnant. There are going to be individuals who will still have eyes to see and ears to hear. So not all of the Jewish people are caught up from knowing who Messiah is. Now, how can we find proof of that? Well, if you understand who Jesus selects as his 12, you'll get the picture. They were all what? Jewish men. So it is most clearly that all of the Jewish people were not cut off to understanding the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This is what he says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, right? So now, before we jump into the parable of the growing seed, again, let's do a recap on the parable of the soils. Because as Jesus mentioned, understanding the first parable is going to provide proper understanding to the rest of the parables that you are going to hear. And Jesus explained earlier that the word of God is the seed, and the word of God responds differently depending upon the soil that it what? Lands on. The responses from the varying soil conditions gives way to how the heart of the individual received the word and how that heart responds to the word. The heart response of the hearers can range from either a positive sense, therefore producing this faith that now produces fruit, or it's going to produce nothing. Unbelief, no fruit. Now, wherever, friends, the chips may fall, the word of God will produce what the word of God has set forth to produce. In other words, the word of God will produce the desired result of God to the glory of God. If you don't believe me, you can look at Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 11. This is what it says. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed and the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. Here's the key. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So regardless of where the seed is spread, it will respond upon the hearts how the Lord has willed those hearts to respond. Now the difficulty in this for those who share the gospel message to people are two things. Here's the difficulty. One, who is the gospel working through? As I'm sharing it, I want to know what's happening. Are people responding? The second thing is the gospel at work? Is it setting root in their hearts? Or am I just blamelessly talking and babbling and they just hear one thing and it goes in one ear and out the other? So with the first parable reviewed and with proper context given, we'll now witness how the gospel of the kingdom of God is going to germinate, how it's going to grow within the hearts of men and women. So here's our big overview into diving into verses 26 through 34. So here's 26 and 27. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. So Jesus tells those in his inner circle, the disciples and the 12, he tells them that the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And once again, what's happening from the first parable? It's carrying about this agrarian understanding of the parable of the soils. And as a quick reminder, again, from the first parable, Jesus provided the explanation as to what the seed is and what the soil is. And we know, again, that the seed represents the word of God. The soil represents the responses of the heart. And ultimately, we witness that what? The gospel, when it is heard, is going to produce two types of responses. You will either respond by faith, which produces joy and fruit, or you will respond by rejection, and there will be no fruit, thereby rendering unbelief. So what we can't miss from this particular parable is not how the different soils respond, but rather how the seed itself grows and is produced within the hearts of that person. He mentions that as the man casts seed, he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. So within this parable, Jesus is very careful to make it apparent that the man that is sowing has absolutely no involvement in how the seed is growing. Literally, he says that they go to bed, they wake up, and what that is doing, friends, it's alluding to this reality that there is no effort being exerted on behalf of the sower. But it gets better. Check out verse 27. The text tells us how this process of the seed begins to germinate. Here it is. I don't know. What? Jesus makes it clear in structuring this parable that although the man, the sower, the farmer is spreading out the seed, he is not the focal point of the process of the seed developing. The primary focus seems to be placed on the seed, the word, coming into its own by an inner working rather than an outward cultivation. In other words, the gospel does not need your assistance in cultivating spiritual transformation to those who are going to hear it. And could this be Jesus's primary focus point? If I may be so bold as to say this, it is the point. you and I don't need to worry ourselves about the minutia of what we share as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You let the word work. Or like my wife says, Wesley, just stay in your lane. Just stay in your lane. And I think that's what God is letting us know here in the text. Stay in your lane. You don't need to hover over and be a seed watcher. You need to let God do the work that God is going to do. And I think this begs yet another question. Who is the one that is producing the outward working of the gospel within the hearts? Well, check this out. Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Here's what it reads. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Friends, it's God. Not you. God alone is responsible for the growth of his crop and their maturity. He is sovereignly in control of his field. And to think that the evangelistic efforts that we implement in churches around the world are somehow responsible for the growth of the gospel in a person's heart is at best far-reaching, thereby steering us out of our lane and putting ourselves into God's lane. And I'm not stepping in your toes because I know there are many pastors around that do this, that they feel like altar calls are the thing. Got to get an altar call in. Here's the reality. The altar call is simply you trying to formulate something in order to get somebody to respond to something that you just preached. So rather than it being about what God is doing, it becomes more about how good you preach that day. And then you just go home and you say, well, did I say that the right way? Maybe I didn't get a whole bunch of people that were coming to the altar because I didn't say it this way, or the musicians didn't play it in this way. And it becomes more emotionalistic rather than saying, God, you do your work. And I walk away. Friends, the onus is not on how good the preacher preaches with a particular style. The response of the outward working of the gospel in the hearts of men and women is solely based upon the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart of the hearer. No human being can stay claim to the power of the unveiling and illuminating power of the gospel. If I were to say it plainly, the gospel needs no assistance to its content nor its context. It works all on its own. No fertilizer is needed. No plant supplement is needed. The gospel is sufficient on its own. And we see why the seed of the gospel and its growth needs no help in verse 28. Check it out. The soil produces crops by itself. There it is. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. So Jesus continues in his parable about the growth of the kingdom of God by mentioning that it is the soil that produces the crop itself. It begins growth as a blade, and then that blade grows into the head, and eventually it matures to where the head now produces the full head of grain, which is both visible and available. It would be at this point of the growth from seed form to full stock of wheat that the crop is ready for harvesting. And this theme of agricultural life, as you're going to see, is going to be consistent in Mark 4:13. Therefore, we can see that the example of this parable is doing what? It's building up. Similar imagery is going to happen with this common theme. Here's the graphic from last week, right? That obviously condition one, from the outside, it looks dead. On the inside, it looks dead. And we go all the way to condition four. It looks alive on the outside because it's alive on the inside. In other words, the growth of the word of the life of the word of God in the life of a person is predicated upon the receptive nature or the rejective nature of that heart. The gospel is either going to multiply and grow within somebody's heart, or it's not going to grow at all, therefore producing no response. Now, one question can come to mind, and that is this. If the soil is producing the crop, Who has made the heart or the soil ready? Who's made it ready? Again, the answer to this question, again, we talked about it a little bit earlier, but we can come back to it again because there are two Greek words that are going to pop up here, and it's found in the English, produces and by itself. Produces and by itself. Now, the Greek word for produce means to cause the inner life to be productive to bear fruit. Something is causing something within that heart to turn on. The other word that Mark uses here is the word regarding itself is the word automatos. It is where we get our English word automatic or automatically, meaning that the crops themselves respond on their own, not because of the intervention of man, but by the divine intervention of who? God. And it's now clear again that God does not need your help or my help in the growth or the development of the seed. Why? Because he's doing that work. He's regenerating that heart. He's opening that heart. Here's a graphic of how that's working. Obviously, condition one, condition two, condition three, all of those are what? Fruitless. Obviously, at point three, condition three, there's a critical point that happens, that if this person is truly saved, they're going to move in a position over time where they're going to believe. They are going to be fruitful. They are going to multiply. So, the way in which the gospel bears fruit in the lives of people is only by their hearts being what? Regenerated. Many, many churches, I feel, are missing it because we don't talk a lot about rebirth. What does it mean to be born again? To be born again means that you have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's not just conditional for you anymore. It's now intentional because your eyes have been opened to the truth of Messiah. Your eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel. That's why we said last week, that's why there's still hope for the condition three person. Why? Because you can be carnal for a little bit. You can come in and out. You can be backslidden. All of this stuff is happening. God's grace is sufficient for you. But if you are truly regenerate, there is going to be something that God is going to draw out of you. Why? Because he's put something in you. It's kind of like investments. If I put $10,000 towards an investment on something, I don't want to just get my $10,000 back. I didn't benefit. I want interest. So what does God do? He puts the deposit in your life. What is the deposit? The Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit's been deposited, there's going to be an outworking in your life that is going to produce what? Interest. You're going to see fruit in that person's life. So that when the Holy Spirit is taken out because you are now with the Father and those gifts, those rewards are put before the Lord and they are judged before Holy God and things are burned up, what's going to be left? What he's put in you. What has been what? Worked for. Your rewards. Do you see what God is doing here through the parable? Again, you've been born of not an imperishable seed. I'm sorry, not a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. I want us really quickly to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Again, this is going back to that fruit. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Do you see that? In the knowledge of God, strengthening with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all perseverance and patience joyously. I'm going to say it again. You're probably getting annoyed with me saying it over and over, but that's what a preacher's supposed to do. The goal for every regenerate believer is a life that bears fruit to the glory of God. James 1:18 puts it this way, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a first kind of first fruits among his creatures. This will make a lot more sense when we look a bit closely at verse 29. Check out what it says. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. If you don't see it by now, it's apparent from verse 29 that there is an expected result of the seed and an expected harvest. Do you see that in the text? Notice the sense of timing towards the opening line of verse 29. But when the crop permits. It's as if there is this time of patient endurance, patient waiting for the seed to do its work within the hearts of men and women to produce mature fruit that is pleasing to the Lord. It's as if there is this timeline that's at play here, and the result of all things coming into full effect, meaning bearing fruit, requires one to be patient in the process. I read this article. There was an older lady that had passed, and she had been praying faithfully for her husband to come to faith for 67 years. I posted it on my Facebook. 67 years. The lady passes. 67 years pass by. She's praying faithfully. She goes. She's in home with the Lord. Some time passes by, and check out what the article says. The man has come to faith in Jesus Christ and has been baptized. 67 years on her knees praying faithfully for her husband, not seeing any response, unregenerate, non-belief, avoidant of the gospel, and she's patiently waiting, not giving up, not giving up hope. And after she leaves, she's not able to see the fruit, but who is able to see it? The Lord God, sovereign and mighty in his power. Why? Because with patient endurance, he waits for all who are his to come to himself. Although you don't see it right now, although you may not feel it from what you see in your life right now, know that the prayers that you pray for your wayward sons and daughters, know that the prayers that you pray for your lost neighbors, they don't go unheard. That if the Lord has called them, you be consistent and perseverant in sharing the gospel. Why? Because eventually there is going to be a breaking point in their life, if God has called them, that their eyes will be open to know who he is. I believe according to Mark's account of what Jesus was saying regarding the growing seed, that what God plants, he germinates. And what God germinates, grows. And what he grows, he gathers. Friends, nothing will hinder the sovereign work of God. Nothing will hinder what he is doing. Why? Because he's sovereignly in control. 67 years of prayer, and he came to faith. I heard another story about a brother that was praying for his friend who was an unbeliever. 18 years, brother comes to faith. Why? You keep sharing the gospel, and don't get discouraged because you don't see anything right now. Don't get discouraged because you feel like, man, this is a waste of my time. I don't know why I'm inviting. I don't know why I'm sharing. But I believe what the Lord is telling us in the text is if you just continue to be faithful to just sharing the seed. Go to sleep. Wake up. Do it again. Go to sleep. Wake up. Do it again. Ultimately, something is going to happen. And guess what the beautiful thing is? You had nothing to do about it. The only thing you did was share the word of God. There's a word, two words actually that come here. Again, the words sickle and harvest. Again, if a Jewish listener is listening to those words, sickle and harvest, it ultimately leads to understanding judgment at the end of the age. Now, before we move on to the next parable, we need to note that the parable of the growing seed is only unique to Mark's gospel. This parable is not found in Matthew. It's not found in Luke. Now, why is this parable only found in Mark? Well, here's the reality. We don't know for certain why that is the case. However, what we can make an assumption to is understanding that it speaks well to enduring well because of the light that has been shown. Enduring to the end. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, Peter says this, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." The seed that is being spread is an imperishable seed. It cannot be corrupted. Therefore, whatever it falls upon and whatever the condition of the heart that the Lord is working in, God is going to reap his harvest. That's a guarantee. His word is enduring. Let's move on to the parable of the mustard seed. Now, I want you to brace yourself here because this is a tricky one. So, again, I pray that our eyes will be open to the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will be our teacher as we understand this. All right. Verse 30 through 32. "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Okay. If I were you, I would underline verse 32. "So the birds of the air can nest under its shade." I would underline that. So Jesus begins by asking the question, how shall we picture the kingdom, or what shall we present it? In other words, what is a comparative picture that best illustrates how the kingdom will unfold from being paused for Israel momentarily to now being fully consummated at the second advent of Christ, or the second coming of Christ? Well, again, it should not surprise us that Jesus is once again using what? Agrarian allegory, right? This illustration would especially connect well with the people of the first century. And Jesus, again, he's continuing with this idea of seed sowing growth, seed sowing and growth. And it seems as if the idea of consistency with the first parable, again, is at play. Now, the only difference here that we see in the parable of the mustard seed is that Jesus actually provides a particular seed type, right? Again, it's a parable. He's trying to give some comparison. And rather than just saying a seed, he gives an example. He says a mustard seed. Now, how many of you have seen a mustard seed before? If you haven't, I got one for you. Boom. There it is. That's a mustard seed. And this mustard seed, as you can see, is quite small, literally on the fingertip of this individual. And Jesus is going to explain a little bit more in part B of verse 32. He states that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Now, there's some people that argue and say, Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and that is not the smallest seed of all seeds. This is ridiculous, and I can't trust the gospel. Again, it's parabolic. Get over yourself. He's using it as an example, all right? We have to keep in mind that it's parabolic and he's simply trying to speak to size. He's speaking to size. Therefore, the mustard seed, which is also known as the black mustard plant, can be found today in present Israel. And the size of the mustard seed, just in case you want to know what it is, it's 1 millimeter in length. And it has the potential to grow to be anywhere from 10 feet tall all the way to 12 feet tall. All right? So although the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world, Jesus' point still remains. check out how this small seed responds after it's grown. Check it out, verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So apparently this small and what seems very insignificant seed at face value would eventually burst forth in glorious splendor and height, providing an abundant shade of refuge. It's what it seems that the seed is doing. And I find this quite significant in really so many ways, because isn't it indicative of how our Savior's ministry began? It was a small start. Didn't start off large, it started off very small. He was an unattractive, unknown carpenter from a nobody town called what? Nazareth. And this is going to reinforce Nathanael's disposition as to Jesus being the Messiah when Philip came and ran to him and said, hey, we found Messiah in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. I just want to read with you really quickly verses 45 through 46. This is what it says. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. You don't believe me, I get it. Little podunk town in the middle of nowhere. Just come and see it for yourself. Now, if that doesn't present for you a humble and inconspicuous yet small beginning of our Lord's start in his ministry, then maybe Mark chapter 6, verse 3 will. This is what it reads. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Friends, why is this key for us to know? Because the average Jew in that day expected and anticipated a different Messiah. The Messiah that they were expecting was this valiant warrior, this military leader full of might. This person was going to dominate and overthrow the government and rule victoriously with justice and with might. However, Jesus' first coming was not triumphal and majestic. Wasn't what they were anticipating. Jesus' first coming was in humility. His first coming was very unimpressive at best. It almost seemed as if Jesus' first coming was just backwards. In the same way in which Jesus' ministry would begin is the same way the kingdom of God, or we would also see it as the mystery kingdom, would unfold. It starts very small, the small group of people sharing the word of the gospel and bursting forth this light into others that begins to spread from Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Friends, the kingdom of God would be made fully known to all who would come to know it at the appointed time. Now, a question again is going to come to mind here. Well, when will that appointed time arrive for Christ's second coming? When is that moment going to happen? Well, again, when Israel nationally responds to the reality that their king was the Christ, when they realize and come to that point and they come to repentance nationally, that's when Jesus is going to come in his second coming. Until Israel nationally comes to that, until Israel nationally comes to repentance, Jesus ain't coming back until that moment. So what's happening in the meantime? What's happening between now and that moment? The opportunity to receive the kingdom in repentance and in belief in the gospel for those who are non-Jewish are able to come in. This is where we begin to see Gentiles, you and I, coming into the fold. It wasn't by happenstance. It was planned that their hearts would be hardened. They would deny and the offer would be rescinded so that the door would be open, that Gentiles could come in. And at the moment that Israel nationally is brought to jealousy to the point where they say, Jesus, you are a Messiah, we repent. That moment's happening during the tribulation. They're going to see just how much they messed up. And at that moment, once the tribulation ends, is the time when the second coming is happening. Jesus comes back, hits his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the kingdom arrives on earth. Until that happens, the gospel is going to be shared. It's going to be made known. People are going to come to faith. The seed is going to begin to grow. Does this make sense? Now this brings us to part B of verse 32. Part B of verse 32. And this is where the text tells us, because the birds of the air will be able to nest under its shade. Right? The birds of the air will nest under its shade. This statement is really begging a question. We got a lot of questions coming tonight. So I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. And that question is, who are the birds? And what is providing the shade? Who are the birds? What's providing the shade? Let's first address the birds. Remember that in order to understand all of the parables, we must first understand the first one. What is the first parable? The parable of the soils. We understand how that works, okay? Understanding this parable is going to move us to understand all the rest. If you were to imagine like a foundation, it's going to build. So the imagery that we're seeing in the parable in Mark 4 is going to help us understand this one, all right? And I'm repeating this because I want to make sure that we have a proper interpretation of it, okay? These symbols, as you know, when it comes down to symbols, when it comes down to rules of interpretation of signs and things of that nature, context matters. Are we going to find it within that immediate chapter? If we don't find it within the immediate chapter or that immediate verse, we can go back to see where it is, or we can go back to previous books to see where it is. And in this case, we've seen what the birds represent in the first parable in Mark 4:15. What did the bird represent in Mark 4:15? Satan. It represented Satan coming and snatching up what? The seed. Okay? So it is Mark 4:15 that explains that Jesus rather explains that it is Satan or some type of satanic forces that come in and are taking the word away. And again, I believe in a way, based upon understanding this interpretation, that this reality of the birds finding shade and resting under the shade of the tree represents evil forces under the guise of Christendom. Under the guise of Christendom. I mention this because Jesus is going to quote and borrow from two Old Testament scriptures. The two that he quotes from is Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And he is also quoting from Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 6. So we're going to turn there together. I'm going to give you some time. We'll turn there together and we'll read it together. Again, Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 6. Here's Daniel 4, 10 through 12. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong and its height reached to the sky and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant and it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches and all living creatures fed themselves for it. So that's Daniel 4 dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Now we see Ezekiel 31:6. all the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs and under its branches. Do you see that? And the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So this imagery from the Old Testament regarding birds resting under the shade of the trees, to a Jew reading this at that time, to a Jew hearing that, it does not ring in a positive sense. Because what was happening during that time? They were exiled under oppression. They were held captive under Nebuchadnezzar. It was not a good time. Although provision was made, they were in exile. They were not in their own nation. So, with that being said, I now want us to go to another scholar, because I see some folks are looking like, huh. Walk with me. Walk with me. I want us to go to the next slide, because A.W. Pink says this regarding the interpretation of the mustard seed. The history of Christendom clearly confirms this failing to intimidate as a roaring lion. He's speaking of the devil. He now sought to insinuate as the subtle serpent. In the first parable, the assault was from without. It was outside the fowls of the air, catching away the seed. In the second parable, his activities were from within. He sowed tares among the wheat. Now, when you read the parable of the tares and the wheat, what's happening there? What's happening is you have the wheat growing and you have the tares growing. How did the tares get into the field? Well, the text tells us in Matthew that the evil one came in and brought in the tares. So before the tares are taken up, the master tells them, listen, don't take them up yet, because you'll destroy the crop. Let both of them grow up together. And once it is time to harvest, what does harvest mean? Judgment. Once harvest comes, take all of it out. Then you must separate the wheat from the tares. The tares will be what? Burned up. And the wheat will be put to the barn. Who's the wheat? The believers. Who's the tare? Non-believers. So obviously, if the birds represent evil forces that are coming in, taking shade under this tree, under the full growth of this mustard seed, then the mustard seed represents what? Friends, it represents the kingdom of God, represents Christendom as the mystery kingdom, as the messianic kingdom is revealed. Here's the question for us to ask. How does this particular interpretation pan out? If all of the parables are to build up based upon the first parable that is given. If the kingdom of God is the larger than life tree that is taller than all the other vegetation around it and it spreads wide, then this indicates that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, during this time, the age of the Gentiles, is going to be a growing kingdom. It is going to be a large, well-known kingdom. However, at the present time, the time that you and I are experiencing now, while the mystery kingdom is at play and is experiencing this growth, there will be evil forces under the guise of Christendom that will come in to rest under the shade of Christianity. So what does that look like for a practical sense, if you will? It looks like false teachers entering into the church, using the guise of Christianity to say, hey, I know what the word of God says. I have the special revelation. What else does it look like? It looks like growing apostasy in the church. Don't we see that now? People falling away because there was never belief in the first place. It looks like churches being more focused on catering to the needs of people who are non-believers than truly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It looks like churches embracing more worldly matters versus standing firmly on the truth of the gospel, compromising what the word says versus what the world wants. I can go on and on and on, but the reality is these evil forces are currently at hold right now. cults saying that they believe in Jesus, but yet denying his deity. But as the parable of the wheat and the tares mentions in Matthew's gospel, there will be a period where believers and non-believers will be judged, and that there's going to be a point where it will be separated. Believers, unbelievers. Fruit, no fruit. Mature, dead. This position, friends, provides a very strong dispensation. However, I also believe that there's something else that's at stake as well. There's something else that's at play here. And this might ease your hearts a bit too. That there's also a possibility, and I believe it's true, that the birds could also be representing Gentile believers, being able to rest under the kingdom. Why? Because Israel nationally has rejected, the door of opportunity opens for Gentiles to come in. So I believe really and truly it is a both and here. I believe in one sense it means that there is going to be Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. I also believe that there's this opportunity that there are apostates in the church, false teachers in the church, people creeping into the church, claiming and saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, but yet their hearts are far from him. This is why we see Jude speaking the way that he speaks. This is why we see 2 Peter written, because he's letting them know, hey, understand that there are false teachers that are what? Among you. We'll end tonight here with verses 33 and 34. It says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So we have that Mark is wrapping up here at this point what Jesus is explaining regarding these parables, and he's now summarizing the point that Jesus is teaching ministry continues in these parabolic terms versus teaching openly about the kingdom. That Jesus is teaching ministry moving forward would be through what? Parables only. Teaching about the kingdom in a hidden way. It's not going to be open anymore to people. The only way in which outsiders would come to know Jesus as Messiah would be through and by parable only. And those who had ears to hear would come to understand the truth of the gospel. The exception to this would be those who are the 12 and those who are his disciples. He brings them in closely, privately, and he explains the truth to them. Why is he explaining the truth to them? Why is he explaining the secret? Because he wants them to be aware. He wants them to know what this kingdom unfolding is truly going to look like. It's not going to look like what you think it's going to look like. You think it's going to be this marvelous thing that's growing, and most certainly it is, because the kingdom of God not only is at hand, but it's not going to end. You're going to see the millennium kingdom coming. But I want you to know now, because Israel has rejected this, has rescinded the offer, it's not going to look like what you expected. It's going to look different. There are going to be fowls that are going to come in. They're going to be apostates that are going to be coming in. They're going to be unbelievers guising in, thinking that they are believers, but really are not believers, and causing others to fall away. This explanation, friends, that is given in private is important. Why? Because Jesus is preparing them. And in the meantime, I pray that your hearts are prepared to know the truth. That all those who say, Lord, Lord, are not his. All those who claim to be Christian are not. You will know them by their fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. with information that you give, that your text explains. We know that sometimes things can be difficult to understand, but will you teach us? And Lord, if we have wrong understanding, will you correct us? Lord, because ultimately at the end of the day, we want to, one, be pleasing to you, but Lord, we want to know your truth so that we can walk in a manner that is worthy of the call. That's walking in a manner that is worthy of your glory, worthy of your goodness, worthy of your grace. I ask that you massage this into our hearts. I ask that you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.